If you have a Bible, you can open it to John chapter 12. We'll be there once more this week. And I'll start reading in the middle of the chapter at verse 27. And there it's right in the middle of a statement that Jesus is making, having been provoked by a group of Greeks, men from another country, who have come requesting an audience with the new king. And these verses lead us to this question. Or these questions, what really counts? What really matters? What has substance or weight or import that will last beyond the grave even? It's to these thoughts that Jesus turns with these words, beginning in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God will stand forever. Father, we pray again that you would grant that our eyes might see your glory. We confess that apart from the moving of your Spirit, we would be blind. Our hearts would be hard and we would not turn. But you, O Lord, can turn our hearts. We pray that you would do that with this, your word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I have an Aggie joke for you. For my Texas Aggie friends among you and for all the rest who are interested in that sort of thing. And I confess it's not a very good one, but it's an Aggie joke. What do you expect? And here it is. What would it take to persuade an Aggie to pay $2,000 for a leather ball? What would it take to persuade an Aggie to pay $2,000 for a leather ball? Now, I know that some of you in your hearts, even now, are thinking and saying to yourselves, that's easy, just mark it on the price tag. But you got to give an Aggie more credit than that, right? I mean, Aggies are people too. We're all humans. And so really the answer to this question is a theological one. It's an answer that applies to every one of us, Aggie or not. What would it require to persuade someone to pay $2,000 for a leather ball? What it would take is glory. I have a friend, an Aggie, no less, who paid $2,000 for a leather ball just about a month ago. a football, of course, is what it is. And it's an ordinary football. It's one that you could buy for $49.99 at any sporting goods store. It's made of leather. It's brown. It's got laces on it and white stripes on it, just like any normal football. But when my friend saw it at the charity auction, where he and his wife were participating, displayed on a table, he saw something else too. Someone had added weight to that ball. Someone had added import and substance. Someone had added glory to that football. Scribbled boldly in Sharpie ink on the side of the ball were the words, "Johnny Football Number 2." And so the ball was glorified. Today's Palm Sunday. Jesus has just, in this narrative, entered into Jerusalem as the King of Peace. He's riding on the back of a donkey. There are palm branches waving in front of him, being laid on the path before him, and people are hailing him as the King of Israel. And a contingent of Greeks, men from another country, come seeking an audience with him, presumably to acknowledge his authority as a king. And Jesus responds to this in verse 23. We didn't read it just now. Chad read it last week. You can take a look there. In verse 23, Jesus responds to this request with these words. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if you think about it, we quickly misunderstand those words. Because in our worldly thinking, we assume that Jesus is here like a March Madness number 15 seed storming onto the scene with a thunderous dunk to unseat a Final Four favorite, and then flexing his muscles and saying, "The hour has come for us to be noticed." For us, glory is fame to be gained. But that's not what it is for God. For us, glory is wealth to be accumulated. But that's not what it is for God. For us, glory is status to be achieved. But that's not what it is for God. So with a few words about grains of wheat falling to the ground and dying, Jesus reflects on what it does mean for God, and then he says this, "Now is my soul troubled." Now if he's just gained or accumulated or achieved, according to our terms, what he most desired, then why the troubled soul? You know, as Christians, we talk often enough about glorifying God. Glorifying God, right? In all that we do. And by that, we think that it means that we have to give God something that he doesn't already have. That's what we assume. Our notion of glory is reflected in the Twitter universe in which we live. You know, the famous people that you follow on Twitter, they need you. They need for you to follow them. Do you know that? You contribute to their fame. You contribute to their glory, as it were. They wouldn't have it if you didn't follow them on Twitter. And so, does God need for you to follow his tweets? Is that what Jesus is saying? Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Everybody, subscribe to my Twitter account. Is that what he's saying? I mean, according to our understanding, that's what we might assume. But no, we glorify God not by adding to him, but by acknowledging what he already is. The substance and the weight and the significance that he already is. My friend shelled out cash for that ball, not because it was just leather, but because it was legacy, which in his world counts. Jesus is troubled because he knows what it will take for the world to see just how much he counts. Whether you're a Christian or not, whoever you are and wherever you come from, you long to count. You need to matter. In your heart of hearts, in your mind even, every day, you need to matter. You desire to have glory. It's what you were made for. And it's because when God speaks to you in his word, the main reason he does so is to tell you about his glory. Why he proclaims it, how he displays it, and why he requires it. How he proclaims it. Why he proclaims it. The glory of God is proclaimed for the sake of the world. The glory of God is proclaimed for the good of the world. My soul is troubled, Jesus said. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? The implied answer is no. Rather, it's for this purpose that I've come. Father, glorify your name. Jesus had arrived at a moment, at an hour of purpose, as it were. With these Greeks having come to request an audience with him, he recognizes things are changing right now. It's time to shift gears and change the way I talk about myself. His purpose. What purpose is he speaking of? Is his purpose in coming to this hour to save sinners? Is that his purpose? Not really. Not really. I mean, we tend to think in terms of Jesus came to save sinners, and that's an incredibly important element of what he came for, but that's not really the purpose of his coming. Let us not have such a myopic view of the gospel as to think that the only reason God became man was to save sinners. Why did Jesus come to this hour? Why did God become a man in space and time history? It's for this reason, to proclaim his own glory. The Father responded to what Jesus said. The Father responded saying, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd thought there was thunder, or some of them even thought that an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus explains it. He says, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. For the sake of the world, God's glory is proclaimed. Now, how is that? How is it that God can speak in that way? It sounds so arrogant, doesn't it? I mean, imagine if I walked around in the lobby before church saying these words. I've glorified my name, and I'm going to glorify Colin Peters again. I'm going to tell you how important I am. Imagine if I walked around the lobby doing that. Those of you who are inclined to give me the benefit of the doubt would just kind of look at me out of the corner of your eye and smirk and say, what's gotten into Colin? And the rest of you would just think I was a pompous idiot. Because I would be, wouldn't I? So how is it that God can speak this way about himself? The best way that I can think to explain it is this. What happens to a family, a woman and her children, what happens to a family when their husband and father abandons them? What happens? I mean, it happens often enough in our pain society. What happens when a husband or father bails out on his responsibility and leaves his family behind? What happens to them? In some degree or another, they're immediately lost. They're immediately confused. They're in the dark and they begin to lose their way and struggle, don't they? Now, it's crucial for their well-being that he, in some sense, draw attention to his import, to his significance, to the weight that he carries in his role in the family. It's crucial that they see that and that he show them how important he is to them. Otherwise, they lose their way. Now, I don't mean to disrespect single moms who are out there struggling to make things work with their children and to raise their children and care for them in their home. I don't mean to disrespect them at all, but the struggle is proof of the fact. A family must know a father's glory. It's for their good. The glory of God in the same way is proclaimed for the sake of the world, because without it, the world would be utterly and completely lost. Jesus suggested in verse 35, in referring to his death, he says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now, do you know that disobedience is a glory issue? Do you know that? I mean, we all have a glory issue because we don't see glory in the way that God would have us to see as he proclaims it. Why does a child disobey his parents? Why? It's the same reason every time. And it's because he thinks that his opinion matters more than mom and dad. That's really it, isn't it? Every single time, mom and dad, that your child disobeys you, it's because they think that their opinion matters more than yours does. Now, don't begin to think that you're God, because sometimes it does. Why do you disobey God? It's the same reason. Because you think that you carry more weight than he does. Now, it's not because you've seen him and you've decided in your favor. It's because you haven't seen his glory. You haven't recognized, like Isaiah did, uttering, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You haven't seen his glory to realize, "I have a glory problem. And that's why I disobey." It isn't arrogance that drives God to proclaim his glory. It's love. It's the greatest thing that you can possibly know. There is nothing bigger and better in this world for you to know and understand and recognize and believe than that your God reigns. Your God carries a weight that you cannot even imagine. The glory of God is proclaimed for the sake of the world, so that the world will know what way to go. But it's not just why he proclaims it that matters. It's how he shows it that draws us in. Because the glory of God is displayed in the death of Christ. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John explains Jesus' words. He says he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, the crowd didn't like these words. They began to take issue with them, as Jesus had said them. And they either knew that lifted up, the words he used, lifted up, they either knew that that implied crucifixion, his death, which was the most ignominious, the most shameful way to die in the ancient world, to be lifted up on a cross to die. They either knew that, or they knew that lifted up, in Jesus' words here, referred to an important Old Testament story from way back in the book of Numbers, where the people of Israel, in their grumbling and complaining, brought upon themselves a plague of poisonous snakes. And at God's command, Moses fashioned a bronze serpent, and he lifted it up high on a pole, so that anyone who looked at that, who looked up on that, would be healed and saved and they would live. That foreshadowed Jesus, of course, in redemptive history. And this, of course, is why his soul is troubled. He knows at this moment that the greatest display of God's glory is going to come with his own death, with his being lifted up. I mean, think about it. All of redemptive history is about to culminate on his shoulders, right? The man and the woman rebelled in the garden way back in Genesis 3. And what did God say? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. 1,000 years later, God told Abraham, sacrifice your son, your one and only son. And what did God do? He provided a ram, a sacrifice, a substitute in his place. 1,000 years later, God told David, take 5 stones into battle against that enemy. And what did God do? He slayed the giant that mocked him. And 1,000 years later, God took on flesh himself. And the instrument by which Satan designed the defeat of God became the means for the overthrow of his own power. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, here's the deal. There was nobody else who could do this job. It's as simple as that. There was no one else who could do this job. No one else had the substance, the weight, the glory to do this job. Only God himself is weighty enough to fulfill what God requires. Write that down and remember it. Plaster it on your mirror, so that in the morning you can read it and remember, only God himself is weighty enough to fulfill what God requires. This is the gospel. Your death isn't enough. Your life isn't enough. Strive and strive and strive as you will, earn and gain and accomplish and achieve and become the greatest, most glorious person who ever lived on the face of the earth in all of history, and you will be like a struck match on a windy day. Poof, you're gone. Over spring break, I went geocaching with my family. Geocaching, if you don't know that yet, is the modern day version of a scavenger hunt. You have to have a GPS to do it. It's not too complicated. It took us, along with one of my kids, into a small, neglected country cemetery where we were staying for a couple of days for spring break. And we walked in through this old cemetery. It's a little bitty, humble cemetery out in the countryside. We made our way through the chain-link fence and through the old tombstones, most of them falling apart to the other side. And we acquired our goal, and then we kind of lingered in the cemetery looking at some of the tombstones. They were much older than I thought they would be here in Texas, Civil War era tombstones. And we paused at one of them that had a death date of 1920. It was about the most recent one there. And inscribed on that 93-year-old tombstone were these words. It said, "We will never forget." And my son and I stood there looking at it, pondering it for a moment, judging by the looks of it, worn and crumbling and overgrown. And my son, in a moment of elementary school wisdom, said or asked, "So where do you think they are, those people who said they would never forget?" And I kind of shrugged and I said, "Well, I suppose they're dead." Poof, you're gone. Their glory had expired. Their weight was gone. There was no more. Any man or woman, no matter who they are or where they come from or what they've done, within a generation, their glory is gone. Their memory has expired and there is no more of them. There is nothing about them that can bear the weight of what God requires. The greatest display of God's glory, the greatest declaration of His weight and of His importance is this. Only the death of God Himself could satisfy the justice of God. That is glory. God proclaims His glory for the sake of the world. He is the singular most important figure in our existence. And He has displayed His glory in the most powerful way possible, the death of Christ. And John goes on to show then that the glory of God is required for the weakness of men. The glory of God is required for the weakness of men. Verse 37. "Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe." And John goes on to quote from Isaiah and show how Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in Israel. "Lord, we spoke Your word, but did they believe what they heard? No. Lord, we showed the works of Your arm, but did they see them? No. Therefore, they could not believe," Isaiah said. "Their eyes are blind, their hearts are hard, they will not turn. Instead, in their weakness, they love the pseudo-glory of man more." Verse 42, John suggests that maybe a little bit of light was beginning to break through. He writes, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Isaiah had seen the glory of God, and he spoke. These loved the glory of men, and they fell silent in fear. Why is the glory of God required? Because men treat the weighty things as though they were light, and they treat the light things as though they were weighty. Now, that's not new, of course. It's not just you and I who do that. Way back in Exodus, we see an interesting little snippet of a passage that happens as God has called Moses and the Israelites, the leaders of Israel up to the mountain, and he's going to call Moses soon up further onto the mountain to receive the tablets of the law as God gives them to him. But beforehand, God extends an invitation. And here's what we read in Exodus 24. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, why would God raise his hand against them? Because they had come into the very presence of the holiness of God. They stood there, these 74 men, and they saw displayed before them the God of the universe, standing on something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. And God did not rebuke them or judge them. He invited them into his presence. They saw him and they ate and they drank with the Almighty, glorious God. And 40 days later, they were worshiping a golden calf. Why? Why would they do something so stupid? We wouldn't do that, would we? Why would they do that? Because they treat the weighty things as though they were light, and they treat the light things as though they were weighty. Whose love really counts to you? Whose love really counts? Whose opinion of you really, really, in the end, at the end of the day, whose opinion of you really matters? Who has glory? I mean, most of us, if you're like me, and I expect that you are, most of us, we care more about what the stranger down the row from us thinks about us than we care about what God thinks about us, because their presence is so real to us. We see them like a golden calf, much more than we can see the Almighty on a sapphire-paved floor. We see them, and we fear them. Whose opinion really matters? Men, why did you snap at your friend this week in anger? Why? You didn't have a good reason for it. Women, why did you distress over your home this week, or over your children this week, or over your work this week? Why did you distress? Why? Why? We don't believe the gospel because we don't see the glory of God. We have a glory problem. It's not that we don't believe in glory. We desire it and long for it ourselves, but we haven't seen the glory of God and believed it. It's Palm Sunday here. Jesus has been declared a king, but he says to them, in essence, you don't know the half of it. I'm a king, yes, but you have no idea. And so John tags on this frustrated even cry in verse 44. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Do you hear what he's saying? What is he saying? He's saying, I am the very substance and weight of God himself. If you see me, you see the glory of God. And so, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. God proclaims his glory for the sake of the world. It's the most important thing that you could ever know or see or recognize. There is nothing else. He displays his glory in the death of Christ. No one else could have done the job because no one else bears the weight of God himself. And he requires his glory for the weakness of men. Let the weighty have weight, and let the light be blown away in the wind. Acknowledge his glory. No other person and no other thing has it. To God alone be the glory. Father, we pray that you would grant that we might see, that we might recognize and believe, and that we might know your glory. Oh Lord, we confess that our hearts are slow, our minds are dull, and our eyes are half closed most of the time. and yet you are a merciful God. You are a God of glory. You alone have the weight and the substance and the import to call us to life. And I pray, O God, that you would grant that we might live in the light of your glory, recognizing the significance, the substance of who you are and who you in Christ call even us to be. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.